Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. That's 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read the first 8 verses, then in the morning we'll conclude the third chapter and conclude our study in 2 Peter. And this will be a conclusion from our study this morning. Our study this morning involved apostasy, false teachers from chapter 2, and chapter 3 is really a continuation of that same thought, and there are other things which I'll say about chapter 3 as we work our way through it. There's a definite structure to 2 Peter that many people miss as they study the book, and you need this structure in order to really understand the book. There are several things to this structure which I'll point out as we go through verses in this chapter. Starting in verse 1, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Chapter 3 really picks up back in chapter 1. It's really what you might say a rehash of certain things in chapter 1 from a different perspective. We went through chapter 1, we took two lessons. In one lesson in chapter 2 dealing with false prophets, and chapter 3 continues with a thought of false teachers, false prophets, but it goes back and draws from chapter 1, is what I'm saying. There are certain things in chapter 3 that go back and parallel things in chapter 1. And it's within this parallel that we see the septenary arrangement of the book that I'll call to your attention later on in the study. And note how chapter 3 starts out. "This second epistle I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." A central purpose, once again, for the epistle: to stir you up. Recall how I kept emphasizing that the first time we met, rather the second time. Peter sought to stir them up concerning what? Concerning Christian preparedness in view of the coming kingdom. Peter stated in chapter 1, "I know that you know these things, but I still want to go over these things, and I want to stir you up concerning these things." Go back to chapter 1. Let's take a look at that again right quick. Chapter 1, verse 12. "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth." Verse 13, "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle," as long as I'm alive, "to stir you up." Stir you up by what? Putting you in remembrance of these things, the things he's just been over, dealing with Christian preparedness in view of the coming kingdom. That's how important Peter knows that this is. Then in verse 14, "Knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle." Shortly he's to die, even as Christ showed him, by crucifixion. In verse 15, "Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease, after I've died, after I'm dead and gone, to what? To have these things always in remembrance. I will have hoped by that time that I will have been over these things, have hammered away enough at these things with you, have emphasized the importance of these things, have repeated these things, even though you know these things, that when I'm dead and gone, that you might have these things always in remembrance and never be able to get away from them. Back to chapter 3. Now let's read that verse again. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. You see how we're going back to chapter 1 and picking up the thought before Peter dealt with the apostates, the false teachers. Now, he's putting them both together, talking about apostasy and stirring up their pure minds. In verse 2, that ye might be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets and of the command of us, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. That you might be mindful. Now, what did the prophets talk about? What do the prophets point toward? All prophecy, after some fashion, moves toward that coming day. That coming day that Peter is talking about. And then he talks about us speaking to you, that you might be mindful of what the prophets have said, of what we're saying. And what does this presuppose? Recall the words gnosis and epignosis. This presupposes, not gnosis, but epignosis, this presupposes that they have moved on into a mature knowledge of these things. They know these things. Now, warning in verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. In the last days scoffers are to arise. Is there any question that we're living in the last days? Now, Scripture indicates that there was an expectation in the first century that they were living in the last days. Now, why is today any different than in the first century when they had this expectation? Let's drop our place in 2 Peter just a minute and turn to a few verses. Let me show you how they were looking at this at a certain point in the first century. Just drop back to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, then I'll keep going back a little bit. 1 Peter 4, 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Back to James, James 5, 7 through 9. Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. 1 Corinthians 7, by quite a ways. First Corinthians 7, verses 27 through 30. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But if thou marry, thou hast not sinned, and if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you now. Here's the verse. But I say, brethren, the time is short. It's short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they that had none, they that weep as though they wept not. And we'll stop our reading there. You get the picture of what he's presenting. The time is short. Go back a little bit more. Romans 13. Romans 13, 11 through 14. And knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. What's this all about? How could they have an expectation during the first century when really the Lord couldn't return until after this dispensation, which must last 2 days, 2,000 years, had run its course? Now, I called your attention to something this morning. It wasn't this morning, it was yesterday, dealing with the offer of the kingdom of the heavens to Israel. How could Christ, starting with John the Baptizer first, then Christ, then the 12, how could they make an honest, bona fide offer of the kingdom of the heavens to Israel when Israel in actuality couldn't accept? Now, I say that because it was only at the end of 4 days. It was only at the end of 4,000 years when Christ, the apostles, appeared with this offer. The kingdom can't be set up until the end of 6 days, 6,000 years. We're 2,000 years too early. They're 2,000 years too early and looking for the Lord's return during the first century. Then I called your attention to all of the Old Testament types dealing with the church. The church hadn't even been called into existence. But Israel had to reject the offer, and the one new man, the new creation in Christ, had to be called into existence in order to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. That had to come to pass. How could Christ make an honest, bona fide offer if he knew they couldn't accept? Again, I kind of left it with you last night, quoting the verse, "The Lord's ways are not your ways. His ways are higher than yours, as the heaven is higher than the earth. His thoughts are not your thoughts. His ways not your ways." Now, during the first century up to about 62 A.D., there was still an offer of the kingdom open to Israel. That's why you had the signs, wonders, and miracles during the very early years in the history of this dispensation. There was still an offer open, and it's a Jew who requires a sign. So long as this offer of the kingdom was still open to Israel, even though the kingdom had been taken from Israel in Matthew 21:43, and the new creation in Christ called into existence to be the recipient of this offer, as long as this was still open to Israel, individuals like Paul, James, Peter could look upon the matter after the fashion in which they did, that the time was short. What if Israel had accepted? Note Acts 2:38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, we have an entire false denomination in this area built upon a false interpretation of that verse. I'll just be blunt with you and say it like it is. I don't think there's anyone here that would have any question in their mind as to who I'm referring to. What's that verse dealing with? Is it dealing with the issue concerning salvation? If it is, you have to be baptized to be saved. It's not dealing with that. If it's dealing with the issue concerning salvation, that is, the salvation which we presently have, if the question asked in Acts 2:37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" is a question asking what must we do to be saved, then we have a real problem, because Acts 16:30 asks the same question, and Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," is not the same as Acts 2:38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Now, it gets almost comical to see people try to correlate these two verses and show how Acts 2:38 is saying the same thing as Acts 16:31. They're not saying the same thing. Acts 16:31 answers a question. Acts 2:38 answers a question. And Acts 2:37 is not the question. The same question is asked in Acts 16:30. It is not the question, "What must we do to be saved?" Check the context. Peter had just gotten through delivering a message dealing with the kingdom to Israel. The message, the offer was still open to Israel, and he addressed the question exactly as they had asked it. That is, he answered the question. The question in Acts 2:37, in the light of the context, is what must we do to effect the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom? They realized that they had crucified their king. What must we do? Peter told them exactly what they must do. Change your mind, the entire nation of Israel. Be baptized. It's basically the same message that John the Baptizer appeared on the scene with, Jesus, the 12. The offer was still open to Israel. You find the same thing in Acts 3, the same thing in Acts 7. Have you ever wondered why Stephen, looking up into heaven, saw the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God, almost as if he was waiting to see how the religious leaders in Israel would react to what the whole panorama of Scripture that Peter had been over leading up to Christ? Was he about to return if they had accepted? That's the inference that many draw. I see no problem with that inference. The offer was still open. Now, I'm saying all that to say this. As long as that offer was open, they had a right to expect an imminent return. But once that offer was closed, once the Roman armies came in, destroyed Jerusalem, really the offer, it seems, was closed about 8 years prior to that, then the 2,000 years must run its course. But in reality, the 2,000 years had to run its course anyway. And I'm not going to attempt, as I stated, to explain that. All right. Let's go on with that thought. That'll give you a little bit of something to study in your spare time. If I don't give you anything else tonight, then I've given you at least one thing. In verse 3, back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, verse 3. We want to take up the thought of walking after their own lusts. Again, reading the verse, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Now there can be no question but what we are now living in the last days. Where are we? We're not at the end of 4 days. We're not at the end of 5 days. We're at the end of 6 days. Run your biblical chronology, if nothing else. You'll find within a strict biblical chronology, if you take the best secular date we have for the date of the Exodus, using, say, 1445, 1446 B.C., you can run a strict biblical chronology down to the flood, 1,656 years, down to the date of the Exodus, 2,508 years. Go back in secular history, pick up the best date we can come up with today in the light of late archaeological finds. It has to be very close. They looked upon it as 1490, 91 B.C. for many years. Those are the dates that you'll find in Usher's chronology and most of your Bibles. Later archaeological finds moves it about 50 years aside of that. You transfer those over into years of 360 days rather than 365 and a quarter. The other are years of 360 days leading up to the Exodus. That is 2,520 years added up. 2,508. 1,445. Add 20 years to that. 1,465. 2,508 plus 1,465, we're 1,993, beyond the year zero now. Add about roughly 20 more years to that to change it into years of 360 days. See what you come up with. You'll come up with 5,990-something. I'm not sure. 92, 93, right in there. We're right at the end of the 6 days. Do you know what's going to happen at the end of the 6 days? Really, the Great Tribulation, or the Tribulation, the seven-year tribulation, is the last 7 years of the sixth millennium. The seventh millennium, that's the Messianic era. These scoffers walking after their own lust. their own longings, their own desires. Now, I've called this to your attention. I'll call it to your attention again. The thought behind lust doesn't necessarily carry a bad connotation with it. It has to do with aims, ambitions, aspirations. We find so many people out today, they're not following the leadership of the Lord. They're following what they want to see done. They are out trying, let's say, building great churches, building great Sunday schools. Did you know man can't build a church? Matthew 16, the Lord said, I will build my church. Now this is what I'm talking about. Men out trying to do things apart from the leadership of the Lord, following their own ambitions, their own desires. If they had their eyes focused in the proper place as Peter outlines it in this book, which is on the coming kingdom of Christ, do you think they would be out doing these things? When you see a man doing these things, you can automatically know something's wrong. A man with his focus in the proper place will be relying upon the Lord to do these things through him within the power of the Lord. They will probably get done, and in a greater way than if the man were out trying to do them within his own energy and flesh. Let me just give you a little bit of a parallel here and show you how much of a difference there is. Recall that the Israelites were to go into the land and combat the giants. Now, they had no power to defeat those giants. We are to go into the land and combat the enemy, Satan and his angels. We don't have the power to do it. They were to go in under the power of the Lord. Let the Lord fight the battle for them. We are to go in after the same fashion. What happens if you go in after a different fashion? Look at the type. The Israelites tried to go in really the next day after they turned their backs upon Moses, upon God, sought to elect a new leader, go back to Egypt. They tried to go in under their own power the next day, and they were turned back. You try to go in under your own power, you'll be turned back. Now, you try to do a work for the Lord today, it doesn't matter what it is, under your own power. Now, certain things might get done, but think how much more would get done if you go in relying upon the Lord and allow him to do the work through you as it should be. Just think about that a little bit in the light of, say, the type and a type that I've been over. Now, their own longings, their own desires, the whole problem is that they do not line up with the central thrust of Scripture. They don't line up with the thought of the Lord's return, the establishment of his kingdom. When the Lord returns and establishes his kingdom, all of man's hopes, aims, ambitions, aspirations, all that he's built during man's day, it's going, it's gone. Too many people don't want to see that. Brother Wilson told an amusing, somewhat amusing, but tragic story one time about, he said, I was preaching on the Lord's return. A lady in the audience came up after I finished and said, that's all fine and well, Brother Wilson. I'm very interested in the Lord returning, but I hope he doesn't return before Thursday. See, she had something she wanted to do, and she didn't want the Lord to interfere with her plans. What in the world, what type Christian life is that? We should live for the Lord day by day in the light of his return, expecting him at any time. But with the thought in mind that possibly it might be a while before he returns, but still expecting him at any time. I believe it was John Wesley, one of the old circuit riding preachers of that era, was asked, What would you do different in your ministry today if you knew that the Lord would return before the day was over? His answer was classic. He said, I wouldn't do anything different. He said, I would go out here and visit so-and-so and visit so-and-so just exactly like I planned to do. You see, he was living day by day with this thought in mind. He wanted to be ready, and he wouldn't change a thing. Now, that's exactly like we should live, day by day by day. Man's works may look good. They may be very benevolent. They may be, you might be out in the right wing of politics. I hope you're not, but you may be out there. Turn over to 2 Timothy 2:4. I want to show you an interesting verse and ask you a question. 2 Timothy 2:4. While you're turning, let me very briefly comment on something. Satan is the god of this age. He is the ruler over this present world system. The one who we are looking toward to rule the earth, which our eyes should be upon, is in exile today. He's in the heavens at the right hand of the Father, awaiting that day when the present ruler will be overthrown and he will rule with co-heirs ruling with him. Now, of course, if you go back to the type, you're looking at Saul and David, two anointed kings in Israel. We have two anointed kings today, Satan and Christ, both anointed. In the type, you have Saul and David. Saul had disqualified himself. David, anointed king over Israel, but he didn't immediately ascend the throne. Satan has disqualified himself. Christ, anointed, but he doesn't immediately ascend the throne. David goes into a place of exile, the cave of Adullam. Christ, back into the heavens. David in the cave, out in the hills, gathers certain faithful men unto him. Christ today, gathering certain faithful men unto him. Question. What do you think about an Israelite in David's day, one of his faithful men, going down and involving himself in the affairs of Saul's kingdom? The equivalent is a Christian awaiting the coming of Christ with his hopes, ambitions, aspirations to rule and reign with Christ, out involving himself in Satan's kingdom. I'll continue the rest of the type. It'll only take about a minute. The day came when Saul was put down. His crown was given to David. David and his faithful men moved in and took over the kingdom. What does that tell you? The day has to come, because the type's there. The antitype has to be fulfilled. The day has to come. It will come when Satan will be put down. His crown will be given to Christ. Christ and his faithful men, the ones he's calling out today, will move in and take over the kingdom. Now, if you want to rule and reign, wait until that day. Now, I call your attention, 2 Timothy 2:4. Let me turn right quick. We'll read it together. Then I want to ask you another question. 2 Timothy 2:4. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. Recall the warning in Revelation, it's either chapter 2 or 3, to one of the seven churches. Beware lest any man take thy crown. Now, can you go out and involve yourself in the affairs of this world and strive lawfully? Can you go out and involve yourself in the affairs of this world and still keep your eyes fixed upon Jesus, or in the light of Hebrews 12:1 and 2, from unto, recall those two words I pointed out to you, looking from all surrounding things unto Jesus. Can you be involving yourself in the affairs of this world, trying to straighten the affairs of this world up, and look from unto Jesus? I got an interesting letter the other day. I
matters like this before. He's the president of a particular Bible school of which I'm a graduate. Not a local school, so don't think I'm referring to a school here in town. He's, of course, writing the alumni, and as most of these letters are, he's urging the alumni to send and to help the students, which is good and well. But his whole idea behind our helping the students was this. He said, we are training men and women to go out and straighten up what's wrong with this country. This is the president of a Baptist Bible college that's making that statement. How in the world can a person make a statement like that and be looking from unto? I don't know. But that's what we have out there. Back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's look at their message, the message of these false teachers. Reading verse 3 again, then we'll go on into verse 4. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own aims, ambitions, desires, aspirations, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Where is the promise of his coming? They don't necessarily have to say it in those exact words. A Christian can manifest an interest in Christ's return, and an individual can give him a look which speaks volumes. You can talk with your eyes. You can talk with your movements. Let me tell you a little story about talking with action. I have related this story to some of you, and I've thought perhaps probably more about it in the last few years, especially in the last couple of months, and I've thought about it in a long time. It goes back to 1948. In 1948, I lived in the Rio Grande Valley of New Mexico. I was in about ninth grade in high school. I used to hang out at the local airport. I was interested in planes. They had, right after the Second World War, they had all these small planes, and I was fascinated by them. There was a man and his wife at the airport. They had moved there from the West Coast. He was an aircraft mechanic, and he was also a pilot mechanic. And I was around those people quite a bit, and I was fascinated with them because there was something different about them. They were a Christian couple, and I'd never seen a Christian couple quite like them. They lived what they really wanted to say to you. These people never said a word to me about Christianity. They didn't have to. They lived it. They didn't pin me down and say, are you saved? Are you saved? If not, you're going to hell. They didn't do it. But I got the message, and I remember it. That was 1948. Here we are, 1993. We're talking about 45 years later. I can still remember this. I don't know what type of impact this had on my life and where I would be now had this not happened. I might not even be standing here. I don't know. I was out in Arizona about 2 months ago, and I went out there for a reason to visit several people. The main person I wanted to visit was this lady. She's in a rest home in right below Flagstaff. And there were several other ladies I wanted to visit out there, plus wouldn't understand it at the time, and later I wrote her a letter explaining why I put that in there. I put her name, I said two, and then her name, and I said, one of the great women in my life. And then I signed my name. I gave it to her, she read it, and she kind of looked at me in an odd way. Why, you know? Well, I wrote her a letter when I got home, and I told her why. And I told you why. It was because of this impact she had on my life. Now, I'm tying this into the message for several reasons. I want you to understand that people are watching you. I want you to understand that though you may be teaching a small group in a Sunday school, though you may have a visitor in your home, though you may have someone come in like I was in their home, you are, after some fashion, impacting that person's life, for good or bad. You don't have to say a word most times. You ever heard the song, the poem, I walked a mile with pleasure, she chattered all the way, left me none the wiser for all she had to say? Then I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she. But all the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me, they're somewhat the same thought. And bringing this over into our study after a different facet, getting away from that thought to some extent, the false teachers can come along. They can impact you after the same fashion. They sometimes don't have to say a word. And actions can sometimes betray one's words. Profess belief, but you have no action. You have a certain manner of living, but what is your outlook on life? Is your outlook on life the same as your manner of living? Or do you live one way and act another? Now here's something interesting that I just kind of put it down here in some notes that I'm looking at as I'm talking to you. I put it down for a reason. And I put down merchandising. Now I said I did that for a reason. What do I mean merchandising? David Reagan in North Texas, he's a radio preacher. He came out with a book the other day. I say the other day, it's been several months back. I was out in the Lamb's bookstore, and I happened to notice his book there. It has to do with God's master plan. It's a prophetic outlook. I can't quote the title exactly. It's a prophetic outlook, really, on an overall scope from Genesis to Revelation, dealing with the Lord's return. David Reagan's ministry centers around Christ's return. I correspond with David Reagan occasionally, and I kind of keep up with him. But I noticed when he came out with this book, he advertised it after this fashion. He said, I'm trying to make some common sense out of what's out there. He said, there are too many books out there that are merchandising Scripture. There are too many books out there that are confusing people on the subject of prophecy. I think he used the expression, I'm trying to make some sense out of a lot of nonsense that so many of these writers have turned out in some of these books supposedly on prophecy. Now, the Lanhams over there know what I'm talking about. I don't have to spell it out. But you go in and start looking at some of these books on prophecy. You'll see fantastic titles. You get on the inside and you'll see some fantastic ideas. Some of them are not scriptural at all. And so many of them end up leaving people confused. And so many of them are put out to make a profit. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. There are numerous good books out there on prophecy, but be careful. Some of them out there are not so good. Some of them out there have been put out to make money. Don't worry about mine back there, good or bad, it's free. Take it. Now, since the thought is fall asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. They carry this uniformitarian philosophy all the way back to the beginning of the creation. They say things have not changed since time began. Things go on unchanged, and things will continue on unchanged. Again, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. They've missed it. But where did they miss it? Why did they miss it? Verse 5. Let's read verses 5 through 7 again. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now they have willingly allowed, literally, something to escape their attention. And what have they allowed to escape their attention? That what they are looking upon as a uniformitarian process from the beginning of the creation is not correct. All things have not continued as they were from the beginning of the creation. The world that then was, the world that now is. There are two worlds. The world that then was in the past is not the same as the world that now is. And things have happened in the past. There's no such thing as a uniformitarian process in time. Past, present, future. There was at one time a destruction of the earth by water. There will be a destruction by fire out ahead. Now what are we talking about insofar as the one-time destruction by water? Really, we can go back and pick up two destructions. You can pick up one in the pre-Adamic earth in Genesis 1-2, but the earth became, your King James Bible will read, and the earth was, but the earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, upon the face of the raging waters. We have Satan, the anointed ruler over this earth. We have his rebellion, seeking to be like the Most High, resulting in his kingdom, that is, this earth being wrecked. Then God restores this kingdom over 6 days of time, creates man, takes the woman out of the man, and he creates man for a purpose to occupy the position which the disqualified ruler occupies. However, to continue this just a minute so you'll see where we are, man is brought about, that man is caused to fall through the woman. Then he, as the incumbent ruler, is disqualified. He can't take the scepter. And we move out there to the second man, the last Adam. He is today calling out rulers to rule with him. And beyond that, the day is coming when he will rule. There, in a nutshell, is your panorama. But again, going to the other destruction, that, of course, is in Genesis 6 through 8, chapter 6 through 8, the Noachian flood, a destruction by water. Now, which flood do we have in view in 2 Peter chapter 3? There are two ways we can know. Now, we don't have to guess. We can know. I want to call your attention to the first of two ways. You can pin it down pretty well there, but the second way will leave no problem, no room to question. Now, one way, there's a parallel nature to the passage. We have the heavens and the earth. Note verse 7. But the heavens and the earth which are now.
which seems to parallel the heavens and the earth which were then, although it's not stated like that in so many words. Back up to verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens, now you have the heavens mentioned, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. That takes you back, really, to the original creation. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now. So it seems to infer our heavens and the earth which were then. If you look at it in this parallel fashion, there can be no question which destruction is in view. You have to go to Genesis 1. Genesis 6, 7, and 8, nothing happened to the heavens. The heavens remained lighted. Really, there wasn't that much destruction on the earth. But let me come back to that in just a minute, because I want to look at the Noachian flood and present a couple of thoughts relative to it.
Form and void and darkness.
The light of the sun was blotted out. The heavens and the earth. But the heavens and the earth which are now, the heavens and the earth which are now would then extend throughout the whole of man's day from the restoration in Genesis 1 right up to the present time and throughout the Messianic era. The heavens and the earth are to be destroyed at the end of the Messianic era. Now, there's one way we
stood up around Lake Powell to the north going up into Utah. He said the both sides of the canyon are much lower. Down around Lake Mead, they're even lower yet, down fairly close to sea level. He said, what we don't understand is how that water ran uphill and cut this canyon out. Now you figure that out. They can't figure it. Well, I know how it happened. Scripture tells you how it happened. Those waters, God was raising the land masses, lowering the Pacific Basin. Those waters rushing out toward the Pacific cut these canyons out. The Grand Canyon is the largest of the canyons it cut. You can go out into the west and see all types of after effects of the flood remains. The petrified forest, flood burial. That dates back to the days of the flood, the Noah 10 flood. Just a little sideline, something you can think about, study on. Let's get back to our text. The second are the two ways that you can know which destruction is in view. And turn back to 2 Peter. Here's where we get into the septenary arrangement of the book. You have to understand the verses contextually. Go back to verse 1 where we were. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Now that takes you back to chapter 1. By way of remembrance. Verses 12, 13, 15, by way of remembrance. What does Peter do right after he gets through with that in chapter 1? Bear in mind, there's a parallel between chapter 3 and chapter 1. Notice what he does. Let's read the verses. Chapter 1, verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, his magnificence. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Now we won't turn back to Matthew 17. You can if you want to, but I'll just relate a couple of things about it. That is the picture, that is the scene that he alludes to, he is referring to. And it starts out, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John up into a high mount apart. He was transfigured before them. Moses and Elijah appeared in glorified bodies, Peter, James, and John in natural bodies. The glory of God overshadowed them all. We have a picture of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, exactly like it will be. I've already been over this, so I'll not repeat the material. But paralleling chapter 3 with chapter 1 in this respect, what do we have? You get on down and you have a destruction having to do with the heavens and the earth. By water, the earth. You have another destruction having to do with the heavens and the earth wherein fire is involved. Really, you have one destruction which precedes 6 days. You have another destruction which follows on out the seventh day. You have one destruction. Let me change the wording of that a little bit. You have one destruction which precedes the 6,000 years. You have another destruction which follows the 6,000 plus the 1,000, the Messianic era, follows at the end of the Messianic era. Now, with that in mind, look at verse 8. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Again, interpret that in the light of the context. And the context takes you all the way back to chapter 1. Takes you back through the preceding verses. And the beginning of chapter 3 takes you back to chapter 1. At the end of 6 days, the kingdom is coming. And the king with his co-heirs will reign one day. At the end of 6,000 years, the kingdom is coming. One day is of the Lord.
out by saying, you know these things. Even though you know these things, I'm going to keep going over them and over them. A better rendering for that. It's the same word used back in verse 5, and I, you recall, I translated that. They are allowing something to escape their attention. They are willingly allowing this. Now, but beloved, stop allowing this one thing to escape your attention. That's the way it should literally be translated. That one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And understand that statement in the light of what is stated previously and what is stated back in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 leading into chapter 3. The false teachers are going to do their best to talk you out of it. Now, where are the false teachers gone wrong? Why have they gone wrong? As I stated, verse 8 is the heart of the matter. Or did I state that? If not, verse 8 is the heart of the matter. That takes you all the way back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. A framework is set forth in chapters 1 and 2. I'll look at that in just a minute with you. But they've gone wrong in failing to go back and see how Scripture is structured at the very beginning. They don't understand this. And if you don't know your Scripture, if you don't understand these things, be careful. They're out there. They'll try to mislead you. They'll try to talk you out of these things. Know the Word of God. Recall those verses we read in Ephesians 4, the reason for pastor teachers. To lead us from gnosis to epinosis, that we might not be tossed to and fro, that we might know these things, that we might be stable, solid, stand on what we believe. They can come along and ridicule, mock, but you know what the Word of God has to say. You can stand on the Word of God. You can be sure that it's correct. Know what it has to say. Believe what it has to say. Now, several examples of the way they would perhaps be looking at matters. Take the reason for man's creation. What is the reason for man's creation? I'm talking about the way false teachers may have gone wrong. Man, of course, was created to rule and reign. He was created to replace the incumbent ruler. And he one day will rule and reign with a second man, the last Adam. What's the purpose surrounding man's fall? Now, that's a strange question. Here's something you can work on a little bit. Didn't God know that man would fall when he created man? Certainly he knew this. What's the purpose surrounding it? We have the first man, the first Adam, the second man, the last Adam. Scripture starts out dealing with the second man, the last Adam, before the first man, the first Adam even falls. The first man, the first Adam falls in chapter 3. Scripture deals with the second man, the last Adam, by a type in chapter 2. What do you do with that? In the council chambers of eternity and time past, God planned the ages around the activity of His Son within the framework of these ages. When He created man, He knew that man would fall. He knew His Son, 4,000 years later, would have to come to this earth, pay the penalty for man's sin, redeem fallen man. And then what? What do you have here in the present dispensation? The calling out of a group to occupy the throne with the second man, the last Adam, when he rules and reigns over the earth, as man was created, the position man was created to occupy in the beginning. Just work on that thought a little bit, the purpose surrounding man's fall, the way God might look at the matter. Of course, we can't can't see it entirely from his vantage point. But again, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts not our thoughts. Far higher than ours. We have to look at them from the perspective of a fallen nature. Fallen man. Ever corrupting. The purpose surrounding man's redemption, that's easy to see. To occupy a position with Christ, that's what we've been talking about all night long. Then, what do they know about the 1,000 years of Revelation 20? Have you ever picked up a book and read that that's the only place in Scripture that the 1,000 years, the length of that time, is mentioned in Scripture? There's a particular book on the market today. The name of it slips me. There's about four views of the way of prophecy in there. That is amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial, and one other that's a kind of a mixture of the two. And within that book, the man who writes the premillennial dispensational position, he states that the only place that the 1,000 years are mentioned in length is in Revelation chapter 20. What's wrong with that? Looking at John and Ruth Lamb over there, I just thinking we might ought to take a group and go out and see if they've got that book tomorrow. If they do, we'll pick up their bookstore. But where do you start reading about the 1,000 years? Again, this is where they've gone wrong. This is where the false teachers have gone wrong. Now, this individual I'm referring to that states that this is the only place the length of the 1,000 years is mentioned. I wouldn't class him as a false teacher, but I would class him as putting out some bad information at that point that mislead many. The first place the 1,000 years is mentioned in Scripture is back in Genesis chapter 2. You want to look at it? Let's look at it. Starting out, now here's where I'm going to present the septenary arrangement in Genesis, and then we'll pretty much draw the matter to a conclusion after this. You have 4 points. You have a creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then you have a ruin of the creation, but the earth became without form and void of darkness upon the face of the deep. Then you have a restoration of the ruined creation, starting out with the first day the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. God said, let there be light, and there was light. You have a restoration of the ruined creation over 6 days. You have the creation of man on the sixth day to hold the scepter on the seventh day. What happens on the seventh day in chapter 2? God rested on the seventh day from all his work. You have the pattern set forth there on how God restores a ruined creation. He works 6 days, he rests the seventh. Man is a ruined creation, ruined shortly after that. We have a ruined earth. How is God going to restore ruined man and the ruined earth? Exactly after the pattern, work 6 days and rest the seventh. Working 6,000 years and rest the seventh. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as 1 day. That day in Genesis chapter 2, within the framework of God in the Adamic, is 1,000 years in length. There's your first mention of how long the Messianic era will be. It's all the way back in the opening 2 chapters of Genesis, not in the closing 3 chapters of the book of Revelation. And as you work your way through Scripture, you'll find it time after time. Why do you suppose the Sabbath was given to Israel? You find the reason in Exodus chapter 31 and also in Exodus 20, and in both places, reference is made back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, referring to the foundation at the very beginning. A framework is set forth there upon which all Scripture is built. Now again, I'm showing you where the false teachers have gone wrong. They don't understand the framework. They understand the beginning point. They don't understand how to build the sinews, flesh, and skin upon the skeletal structure that's set forth in the first two chapters of Genesis. If they understood this, they wouldn't be out ridiculing or teaching what they're teaching. They would be out teaching the truth. Sabbath, I mentioned the Sabbath, it was given to Israel to keep the thought ever before the people of Israel that God was going to work 6 days and rest the seventh. Work 6 days in present restoration and rest the seventh, exactly in accord with the pattern. Work 6,000 years, rest the 7,000th year, in accord with the pattern. Now, you can easily see that any study of Scripture must somehow be attached to what? Right back to Genesis. Right back to the opening verses of Genesis. The whole of Scripture is really built upon this septenary arrangement. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John. How about Hosea 5, 6? After 2 days will he revive us. On the third day, this is dating back to the crucifixion, though. After 2 days, on the third day, speaking of Israel, Israel will be raised up to live in his sight. You find this time after time after time. When you get to Revelation 20 and see the 1,000 years mentioned 6 times, it's very briefly mentioned, just in a few verses. This is the apex of the matter. This is the summation of the matter. And it's just briefly mentioned because the whole of Scripture lies behind it, and God has taken the whole of Scripture to explain what this is all about. And here, he gets to the end of the matter. They rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Back up to chapter 19, perhaps I can show you another way. You have the return of Christ. Starting with verse 11, heaven opened, Christ comes forth on a white charger, angels accompany him, and just a few brief verses describe his return, the overthrow of Antichrist. Then you work your way into chapter 20, Satan bound, rules and reigns for 1,000 years. Just a short section covers the whole thing. Why not explain it? Why not take a large section of Scripture? After all, this is what the whole of Scripture is about, and there's the reason why a larger section is not taken. Because the whole of Scripture, by behind it, has already explained it. Now we have the brief summation, summary statement concerning what the whole of Scripture has talked about. Christ returns, overthrows the armies of Antichrist, binds Satan, rules and reigns 1,000 years. And this is what they're failing to see, to understand, exactly how Scripture is structured after this septenary fashion. Again, stop allowing this one thing to escape your attention. Scripture is either an open book or it's a closed book. To the extent you recognize what we've been over, recognize the word of the kingdom within the framework of this. This will open it up, or if you don't see it this way, if you don't see how this framework is structured, if you don't see the word of the kingdom within this, you could very easily be misled, because this is exactly what the false teachers are failing to see. Now in the morning, I'll conclude the study on 2 Peter. We'll look at the verses beyond verse 8, beginning with verse 9 through the rest of the chapter, and we'll talk about, to some extent, about ages and dispensations. I'll project this thing, as Peter does, out beyond the Messianic era for you. Our Father, we thank you that you've allowed us once again to look into your Word, study these things, think about